There's something distinctly unsettling in the thought that your spiritual life and mine is other people's business. Spiritual growth is always a community project. While we're converted individually, our spiritual growth is connected to a community of believers that can make or break our flourishing. A believer is part of a body, a group of people whose spiritual vitality is interconnected. We're a people marked by commitment to Christ and to one another. So the Christian has a new status, a new nature, a new family, and a new job description. We're in this together. We're Christ's people, God's ambassadors, His licensed representative. And everything that an ambassador does must represent their home country and its ruler. But what if an ambassador goes rogue? Well, they'd surely be rebuked or recalled, wouldn't they? Temporarily or permanently. They'd have let the side down badly. Couldn't just be left or ignored. Well, it's a little bit like this in the church sometimes. There has to be discipline there too. Who's licensed there to represent heaven? Who upholds the reputation of Jesus on earth? Well, to call oneself a Christian is to profess to have that right. And to be a church member is to be formally affirmed as having that right. The local church of which you're a member vouches for the credibility of your Christian profession through baptism and admission to the Lord's Supper, as we'll do in a moment. But what happens when that credibility is called in question? When Christian people fail to represent Jesus and have no desire to, do we let it go? Shrug our shoulders and say, that's life? No, Christian discipline comes into play whenever Christian credibility is called in question. It's not primarily about a list of sins that qualify for discipline. It's driven by the single question of whether the church can continue publicly to affirm a person's profession of faith as credible. And the stakes are so high because the reputation of Jesus so matters, that, as he himself says in this passage, a point may come where the church eventually, tragically, has to remove its affirmation that a person belongs to God's kingdom and is thus entitled to represent Jesus. To say to someone, look, you're no longer entitled to take part in this very sacrament. You are literally excommunioned. Excommunicated. And that's hard. And it makes people angry. And it's not a concept that the culture gets. So they say it's judgmental. It's unloving. It's counter-evangelistic. It's controlling. It's legalistic. It's unworkable. And it's possibly illegal. Didn't Jesus turn no one away? How can I see into your heart? Nobody's perfect. People make mistakes, of course. You can't run around sticking your nose into other people's business. And what about judge not a few chapters earlier? We can't tell people what to do. It'll empty the church. And yet here's Jesus himself speaking, seemingly prescribing a model for disciplinary action when things go wrong. You see, you can't talk the talk and then be indifferent to open sin in the family, your own or your brother or sister's. And as our Old Testament reading reminded us, God's discipline of his people has always been a part of the storyline of the whole Bible. Here, Jesus helps us to see what it might look like for us. Matthew 18, by the way, is a mighty chapter. It's a wonderful chapter about relationships with one another in the church. That's the whole context of this. We sometimes miss the context, but it matters. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus says greatness in the kingdom is not manifested by the one who asserts themselves, but by the one who serves and is humble. And then in 7 to 11, he says, you need to look at your own behavior, friends. Your personal choices and decisions don't just impact you. They impact the church and may cause others to stumble in their walk of faith. So this is important. Do we think like that? What impact is this behavior of mine? The sleeping around, the watching porn, the drinking too much, the gossiping, whatever it is. What impact is that having on the church, on the reputation of Jesus? He has staked his reputation on us, you know. It's hard to grasp that, but that's the reality in the church. And then in verses 12 to 14, the chapter moves on and we see God's attitude to those who are wandering. He's the best shepherd ever. He loves the 99, of course, but he's passionate to look out for the one who's wandered off. And this has nothing to do with extermination or eradication. It's all about restoration, always. He wants wanderers in. And he's ready to go to the far country to bring them back. And that's where we are when we reach verse 15. That's the context. That's the backdrop. We need to be able to relate realistically to people who sin. That's hard. And yes, sometimes it will be sin against us. Personal, serious sin, which hurts me directly. That's the alternative textual reading. You'll see it there in the footnote. That's the sense in the parallel passage to this in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. And certainly later in this chapter, verse 21, chapter 18, Peter seems to have heard that as the Lord's point when he says, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? But at other times, it won't be personal, it'll be big, such as the incest situation, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, which we know so well, where the sinful conduct has an immediate, wider impact on the church, which is dramatic and needs an immediate response. And there's no testing of the waters of repentance there. It's very public, and it demands action. See, any sin in the assembly of God's people is a sin against any of God's people, for it stains us all. But the essential principles are the same. And the reality is, as we all know, tragically, we must expect to be hurt by other Christians and must expect sin to be a continuing reality, even in the fellowship of the church. And it's painful to say, but we know it's the reality. And Jesus is utterly realistic about that. And that's somehow reassuring because these issues can hurt like mad. And we're often struggling to know how to deal with them in a proper way. Well, we've only time for some headlines in what I recognize as a complex and sensitive area. But here's a first. I've called it the place for discipline. The place for discipline. I've touched on this already. It's the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, the collection of redeemed people. 10 Christians sitting together in the park don't constitute a church. But Jesus has given special kingdom authority to believers gathered as a local church, which he's not given to individual Christians. We see that in verse 18, which I'll come back to in a moment. Churches know, of course, they don't make people Christians. But they have some responsibility in deciding who are card-carrying, passport-holding, bona fide representatives of Jesus in the world. The church says to a member, we recognize your profession of faith, baptism, and discipleship, and affirm you as Christ's. And the member says to the church, I submit my presence and discipleship to your love and oversight. It's a two-way thing. Accountability is an implication of the gospel, and that has to be practiced in church life. See, joining the church isn't really like joining any other club or society. It's a sort of I-do relationship, a little bit like a marriage. It's a covenant of mutual commitment and expectation with nothing less than an expectation of personal transformation. New people in a new place together. And that's the only context in which this sort of discipline makes any sense at all. People often don't understand discipline because they don't understand what membership actually means. It's necessary whenever a gap opens up between a Christian's profession and life, and when the so-called representative of Jesus no longer seems to be doing that job at all, there's a mismatch and there's a problem and it needs to be addressed. And the church is faced with a question of an individual's Christian credibility. Full stop. And that's very painful and can be very difficult. Well, if the place of discipline is the church, what's secondly the purpose of it? It's always the same. End of verse 15, do you see that? Restoration. Winning them over. Gaining them. It's a word from the commercial world, accumulating wealth, gaining treasure you've lost, recovering something that's very valuable. There's been a loss and we need to try to get that back. We're not content just to let it go. Well, here's the heart of God, isn't it, which we saw back in verse 12. That one wandering sheep that's so precious, the effort God makes. He's our model in this. Galatians 6:1 makes exactly the same point. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. It's always about restoration. I don't go to somebody principally to get something off my chest, or for closure in my anger, or to dump on someone for my satisfaction, or even to resolve the conflict. No, I go out of concern for the spiritual well-being of the one who has hurt me. To win them over. To work for their restoration. Because they're in danger by their sin. And that saddens me and troubles God. And this person may be a pain. They probably are. But principally, they've been a precious fellow believer, and to God, they are treasure. The aim of discipline, you know, is not to put people out, it's to keep people in. And it matters because they're lost to the fellowship, to ministry, and they're missing out on the intimacy of the life of God. And that's tragic for them and for us. Church discipline in the Bible is always a rescue operation. The place, the purpose, third, who is the person supposed to be doing the discipline? The rector, the bishop, the church wardens, a sort of ad hoc discipline committee of some kind? None of those in the first instance. The yous of verses 15 to 17, and this is quite striking, the yous there are all singular. Who's the star of verse 15? Who's always taking the first disciplinary initiative? You are. I am. How could you say that's not me? I'm not a confrontational person. I couldn't face that. Jesus requires it. Verse 15, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And go may mean keep going while there's hope of progress or change. There's no other way of doing it. There's no discipline committee, friends. There's no spiritual SS in the church to sort these things out. It starts with you and me. And that painfully is how it is, as we know, in families. Your job is to go, present imperative, keep going, get going, and tell when a situation of sin warrants it. Sure, there are sins we expect and sins we don't. There are sins we all, to our shame, fall into, and sins which make you think, well, this is big. This is something that may cause me to think this person may not be a Christian at all, tragically. And there are different kinds of sin. Being a serial adulterer and being a chronic alcoholic may both signal serious sin, but they might be approached in very different and very dramatically different timescales. And of course, we all know there are judgments to be made here. There are times in church life when, as 1 Peter 4:8 reminds us, that there needs to be a place for love to cover a multitude of sins. Judgment is needed. There needs to be an evaluation. We need Spirit-led wisdom to choose our battles here. To try to call out every sin we see, we'd soon create a culture of anxiety and misery, wouldn't we? But every now and then we do need to stop and ask ourselves, is there someone you need to go to try to put something right? Perhaps you've been putting it off and the time has come for action. Hear Jesus' words, going may sort it out. And the further stages of discipline the Lord talks about here are likely to arise only where sin is outward and serious, and despite confrontation, unrepented of. And you tend to know those when you see them. The place? The church. The purpose? Restoration. The person? You and me. Fourth, the process. Step one. You go and tell one-to-one. You don't fire off an email or make this topic number one in your prayer information. You don't make it a public issue at all, because you're not keen to drag anyone's private sins into public. You have your own issues. We know that. And there's no room for self-righteousness here, let alone spite or vengeance. You're taking the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's, Matthew 7:5. You're not going to pontificate or to scold, no. You've done the appropriate self-assessment. You've looked into your own heart. You've humbled yourself before God. You've asked for His grace, and then you go and you say, here's the problem. You humiliated me publicly at that meeting, and it really, really, really hurt. I find it so hard to be in the fellowship group while I know you're sleeping with your boyfriend. There'll be 101 issues, and they'll need skill and wisdom as to how to handle them. And the aim is always the same. Verse 15, do you see that? That they will listen. Listen. Three times that word is used. You want a hearing. You want the person to think and, if necessary, repent or begin to. And frequently, and experience proves it, the issue wonderfully ends there. That's all it takes. But step two, verse 16, if they won't listen, take one or two others you trust, who perhaps know and love you both, to establish the facts, to clarify the issues, to hear both sides of the story. Because maybe it's you who are wrong here. Maybe you're overreacting to a situation, making a mountain out of a molehill. Or maybe you've got a point, and this is serious, and it has wider implications in the church. This, you know, is where relational capital in the church can be so significant. Are there people we know and trust we can turn to help us in these sort of steps? And there's no rush here. This has got to be a careful and fair process. And that's the whole point of the Lord quoting the Deuteronomy 19 witness requirements. So the message is, keep it small, private, with no more people involved than necessary to evaluate or authenticate genuine repentance. As James 1:19 puts it, it's always a case of quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There must always be a heart behind process. Look, say the witnesses, we love you, we care for you, we want a way through this for both of you, for this is damaging everyone, and this is dishonoring Christ. That's why it matters. And that's what the witnesses say after they've looked into the situation with you. Step three, Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Now that may be the church council, it may be the prayer gathering. We've done both of those in the life of all souls. Some members may be surprised at this news. They may be hurt to hear of the problem. Some will be close to the individual concerned, friends who may have the opportunity to be listened to hear the voice, but who had no idea of the problem. Here's a further opportunity. Here's a wider pool for influence and persuasion. But the signal from the church is always the same. We want you restored. We want you in. And that's what we're praying and longing and aching for in all this. And that'll go on for however long it takes the church to conclude that an individual really is clinging onto their sin and is characteristically unrepentant. As Jesus illustrates so dramatically in verses 8 and 9 of the chapter, genuinely repenting people tend to be pretty zealous about casting off their sin. You kind of know it when you see it. You know they mean business because there's a bit of metaphorical hand chopping and eye gouging going on. It's pretty serious stuff if people really mean business in repentance. But it may take a minute or it may take a year. And restoration happens when the church is convinced that repentance is real because they see the real fruit of change in a person's life. And then there's step four. It's rare, but it's something the church is authorized to do. Verse 17b, if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Exclude them from precious events like today as we gather for the Lord's Supper. Heartbreakingly, we say to them, You can't be part of this. Sorry. You have to be outside the fellowship. A barrier stands. Relationships change. It's not what we want, but it's brought about by a refusal to listen and repent. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, he loved them into repentance and new hope. Matthew had been one of them. He knew what he was talking about. Jesus loved them and laid down his life for them, but he only welcomed them into relationship if they took up their cross and followed him. So yes, we do talk to excluded brothers and sisters, though we no longer call them that. We invite them to meals, but not to church parties. We may sometimes ask them to services, but never service. There's a painful distancing, a cooling we can explain if they listen. And we continue to reach out to them in love as we would any unbeliever. Here is a lost sheep choosing, intending to stay lost. And that's hard. Here is a person who apparently needs the gospel all over again. And that's hard too. And it's messy and painful at times, especially if we've been close or they're in our family. Place, the purpose, the person, the process, finally the power. What's our authority for doing any of this? In Matthew 16, a couple of chapters back, verse 19, Jesus spoke of that, in that haunting little phrase, the keys of the kingdom in the hands of the church. And here in verse 18, he speaks of binding and loosing. It's a law court sort of metaphor. We don't stand alone as we pursue this painful process of discipline. Heaven somehow stands with us in this, in the church. And no, the local church does not make somebody a citizen of the kingdom, but it does have responsibility, the authority to declare who does and does not belong, who is to be in or out of the church. Who are or who are not Christ's ambassadors in the world. It's the embassy, if you like, that renews the kingdom passports. Now, the church can't see hearts, but it can see actions and lifestyles And it has to make painful and difficult and sometimes agonizing judgments on those in the light of God's word. Will the church make mistakes? Yes. Does there need to be immense care and sensitivity in the process? Yes. Are we struggling on our own in all this? No. So here's a warning to us sinners. The church has authority to call us to accountability. And here's an encouragement to those of us who are anxious about whether any of this can ever really work. The spiritual authority we wield has, according to Jesus himself, God's sanction behind it. And the passage ends with that so familiar and so wrenched from context prayer reference in verses 19 and 20. You know, the charter for the poorly attended prayer meeting. How often have you heard the verse used in that context? But this is its context. And are these two of you of verse 19 and the two or three of you of verse 20 by any chance the same two or three witnesses in the Lord's mind in verse 16? I think it's possible. Because you know what the responsibility of a witness of fact in the Old Testament was in a capital crime? Deuteronomy 17:7 said they were to be the first to execute the penalty. They had skin in the game. And here it seems they are to be not those casting the first stone, but rather those with Jesus in their midst agreeing on the first prayers for good outcome in any disciplining. That's the context of these promises, I think. We're not on our own in this process. Father and Son are superintending our fallible efforts. Well, I've got to close. Facing conflict squarely in the church is one of the hardest, most painful things some of us will ever have to do. For the Church of Jesus Christ is a unique institution. And to be a member of Christ's body is a unique privilege, as we'll think and reflect on in a moment as we take the communion together, with all that that symbolizes of our reconciled life. It's special. And it makes demands on us. And some of us know very well we need to put things right at once. There are other people we need to talk to, sort things out with. And some of us need to repent where we know we've been in the wrong in various ways. Because the Lord sees all our hearts. There are no hidden secrets, as we said at the beginning of the service. So may God give us the grace to work out all it means to be accountable to Christ and to one another, but also to be fearless and confident in confronting sin and by His Spirit pursuing that holiness in our own and in other people's lives, without which Jesus cannot be glorified in His church. We'll remain silent for a moment, and then Hugh will come and lead us in the words of the piece.